from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Specific letters to seven specific churches. And this is really what the book is all about. Yes, there will be stuff about the future. Yes, there will be scary stuff. There's going to be exciting stuff. All kinds of stuff talking about what's happening down the road. But the aim is always at the church that's here right now. God doesn't want you so much with your head so much in the clouds that you're no good here. He wants us to be challenged by the future, but he wants to speak to you here. And so we start into this next section, chapters 2 and 3, where we see Jesus writing letters to seven churches. Now, I want to talk for a minute about how we apply these letters. We're going to see principles that apply on a variety of levels. And so you might want to write a few of these down. First, these letters are written to seven churches in Asia, which is modern Turkey. In ancient days, it was called Asia or Asia Minor, but we think of it nowadays in terms of modern Turkey. These were real churches. These are real places. Real people that existed 2,000 years ago. I had somebody come up to me after first service and said, I never knew that. I thought it was just all like everything was symbolic. No. These are real people, real churches, real places 2,000 years ago. Don't ever miss that. Don't ever lose sight that this was real stuff happening when John is writing this down, AD 95. There is a sense in which these letters apply. I have lost control. There we go. To the entire church. Seven churches. These are seven letters to seven churches. We've talked about how the number seven has some importance. It carries the symbolism, the impact, the idea of perfection or completion. We get that because God created the heavens and the earth in how many days? Seven. So we look at seven as being a number of fullness. And whenever you see these seven groups pop up, you want to think of this is the full deal, the whole shebang. When we write letters to seven churches, it's not just these seven churches, but actually these letters apply to all churches through all time. Jesus will give an admonition to each of in each of the letters. You will see this phrase repeated seven times, once in each letter, where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just to this church or your church, but to the churches. And so you're going to see that these principles that we're going to look at are actually effective for everything, for the whole church. Now, throughout church history, we have seen various movements, divisions, denominations spring up. And in a sense, these seven churches, my thing's lagging a little bit. In a sense, these seven churches are pictures of seven types of churches, seven types of denominations. There will be some denominations where the denomination, the group as a whole, will look like the church at Ephesus or will look like the church in Laodicea. You will see that the seven churches can be like seven types of church within each denomination. For example, not all Calvary chapels are the same. Have you noticed that? Have you been to more than one Calvary chapel? They're different. They have different flavors. They have different strengths, different emphases, depending on the makeup of the church. Not every Baptist church is the same. And so you're going to see that that within, say, within Calvary Chapel or within the Methodist Church, there will be some churches that will look like the church at Pergamos or will look like the church at Sardis. So whole denominations reflect these principles. Churches within the denominations reflect these principles. We're going to see that this these letters apply not just to churches, but to individuals, different types of individuals. Jesus not only addresses the letters to the churches, but to each in each letter he says, as we've seen, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these things don't just apply to the big group, they apply to us individually. And you will see that some people are a bit like the church at Philadelphia. And they're evangelistic and they're out sharing their faith all the time. And you will see some people are flat out lukewarm like Laodicea. So you'll see different types of people. But you can take it down to another level. And as individuals, you're going to find, if you're going to be brutally honest with yourself, that each of us are like all the churches. There are lessons that we each need to pick up from all the churches. It's not just, well, I'll wait till Philadelphia and then I'll take notes. Because I'm the outreach guy. I'm the one that has it all together. I have no problems in my life. Now wake up and smell the coffee, bud. You got problems like everyone else. So these things apply all the way across the board. You with me? There's going to be a sense, I believe, that there's a prophetic undercurrent to these letters as well. I think I am of the notion that you will see currents in church history that will pattern very similar to the churches. The churches are in a specific order, and it's not... Some of it's because it actually follows a postal route of the guy carrying the letters. He doesn't zigzag all throughout. He's actually following a route, a circle for the letters. But it's more than that. There's a reason they're in this order. Because I see that there's a general sense, I don't know if you can nail it down specifically, but there's a general sense throughout church history where you see a progression of the church leading up to the time of the end. Now, we won't get into this part until, I think I'm going to wait till the end of chapter 3 when we've looked at all the churches. Then we'll put it all together and put a prophetic twist on it. With me? Okay. I'm going to talk just for a second about the structures of the letters. When we go through the letters, you're going to see that they all sound almost like there's a template that John uses. And he just changes things within each section. There's seven sections, seven elements that are in almost all the letters. Now, when I say almost, it's because not every church gets rebuked. Not every church has a problem that Jesus points to. Not every church has something good that Jesus points out. You know, so there are some kind of exceptions, but we're going to see, and I'll talk about these seven elements next week because I just got too much to talk about today. So we'll have to hold off on that. And you'll see some of these elements as we get into our letter this morning. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now keep in mind, Jesus is dictating these letters to John. You've already had this encounter with Jesus in chapter 1, where he's seen the glorified Jesus. And Jesus is the one speaking to John, and he's telling him to write this stuff down. To the angel, this is how he's addressing it, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now it's written to the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Let's talk a little bit about Ephesus. Here's Jerusalem. This is Israel down here. This is modern Turkey, known in Asia or Asia Minor in ancient days. John is hanging out. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. about 13 miles off the coast, and up here is where the town of Ephesus. Actually, it's not a town. It's a full-on city. It's a huge city. It used to be on the coast, but the river, the silt from the river filled it in, and now it's a couple miles inland. If you read in the book of Acts, there was a great riot in the theater at Ephesus. One of the big things that Ephesus was known for was the Temple of Artemis, which we know where the ruins are. And what I found interesting, there's a place called the St. John's Basilica. If you look at it carefully, there's like a cross. You can see the walls, the foundation walls. They built it like a cross. They built it after John, supposedly on top of John's tomb, is what they said. Ephesus, interesting place. There's a modern city built off to the side of the ruins. When this letter was written, Ephesus was the major city of Asia. It is the big kahuna of Asia. In John's day, Ephesus was actually the second largest city in the world after what? Rome. Ephesus's population around 100 AD is at 500,000. The great temple of Artemis was its claim to fame. It was considered, have you ever heard the phrase, the seven wonders of the world? Well, in the ancient world, there was seven wonders, and the Temple of Artemis was one of those seven wonders. It was considered at the time, in the ancient days, the largest structure in the world was at Ephesus. The history of the church at Ephesus kind of goes like this. Both Paul and Apollos had a hand at first being preaching the gospel at Ephesus, but it's not until Paul stops through on his third missionary journey around A.D. 53, and we're in A.D. 95 in these letters. It's like 40-some years earlier. Paul stopped in Ephesus, spent 3 years there, and while he's there, the church is established, the church is built up to the point where it becomes a sending church. It becomes a planting church. And I think that most likely the rest of the churches in Asia come out of Ephesus. A little bit like Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, back in the 60s, where a little country church on the edge of town, and then it exploded and it grew. And sometime in the early 70s, guys started leaving and going places. I think nowadays, somewhere around 1,500 churches that have come out of one church. That's the concept of the church at Ephesus. It's almost as if Jesus is writing a letter to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's kind of the idea. This is a church that starts a lot of other things. He calls himself the one with the seven stars in his right hand. We saw this last week, so I don't want to talk too much about this. We know that these are symbolic because Jesus tells us this in Revelation 1:20, that the stars represented the angels, or we've suggested the potential that it's actually talking about the leaders of the churches, not that because pastors are angels. I like that, though. I like that. But because the word angel, angelos in Greek, means a messenger. John the Baptist in Matthew 11 is called an angelos. So we think it possibly, maybe more practical, that these are addressed to the guys who are leading the churches. He says he's the one with the seven stars in his hand. He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's another symbolic reference. Revelation 1:20, we're told that those were the churches, seven golden lamps, and you have to get last week's CD or look online to follow up, to track all that back. It says he's the one who walks in the midst of the lampstand. We did a couple songs this morning. Very appropriate. Songs that talked about being in the presence of the Lord. That's one of the implications of him walking in the midst of the lampstand. He will warn the church at Ephesus, shape up, or I'm going to remove you out of your place. I think he means removing my presence from your church. He's the one who walks in the midst. Last week we talked about how Jesus was dressed, how his garments hinted that he was dressed as a priest. And what you see in this Revelation 1 And what you see played out in these next couple chapters is Jesus is acting like the priests do, who come into the holy place every day, clean out the menorah, the lamp, clean it out, refill it with oil, trim the wick, get it all ready, and then later that evening they come back in and light the lamp so that it burns throughout the whole evening. Jesus said, we are the lights of the world. And so what you're going to see played out here over these next couple chapters is our great high priest who walks among the lampstands. And what's he doing? What's he doing with these letters? He's cleaning out the lamps. He's refilling them. He's setting them back on course so that they can burn brightly. That's the undercurrent of what is happening over these next couple chapters. Verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now we have a part that's in almost all the letters. We call it the commendation, where Jesus commends them. He gives them a pat on the back. He says, attaboy, this is what you're doing right. And so pay attention, because this is what the church at Ephesus is doing right. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. And he says in verse 2, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He says you can't bear those who are evil. The word for bear, bastazo, means to take up with the hands, to sustain. We could put it this way, that they did not put up with evil people. They didn't put up with it. They didn't put up with people who claimed to be apostles to kind of get a few extra dollars out of you and control your life and tell you what to do with your life. They didn't put up with this. They didn't put up with this. But it says they have tested these people. They've tried them. They've tested them. And there's a principle here, gang. I would call it healthy skepticism. There is a place for skepticism within the believer. There is a time when skepticism is healthy for you. There was a freshman in high school who won first prize at his school's science fair. In his project, he urged people to sign a petition demanding strict control or total elimination of a certain chemical. Chemicals called dihydrogen monoxide. He wanted to outlaw this chemical. Why? Because it can cause excessive... Be quiet here. Don't give it away. It can cause excessive sweating and vomiting. It is a major component in acid rain. It can cause severe burns in its gaseous state. Accidental inhalation can kill you. It contributes to erosion. It decreases the effectiveness of automobile brakes. It has been found in tumors of terminal cancer patients. Now, well, you put a list like that, and who wouldn't sign a petition to ban this chemical, right? He asked 50 people if they would support the ban. 43 said yes. 6 were undecided. Only one knew what it was. Water. The title of his prize-winning project was, How Gullible Are We? Because you know what? We'll if anything's spun right, we'll go for it. That's one of the things that kind of frustrates me with politics nowadays, is that everybody spins everything. What can you believe? What can you believe nowadays? Everybody's got their agenda. Why can't we, let's elect Rodney King. Why can't we all just get along? I don't know. Don't go there. Don't talk politics to me after. When these people learned to test things, and Jesus commends them for this. When Paul gave his parting words to the elders at Ephesus, look what he said. He said, for I know this, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He warned them. There'd be wolves among the sheep. Watch out. You take care. John, when John writes his letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, guess who he's writing to? The church at Ephesus. And he wrote in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Apparently, the church at Ephesus took these warnings to heart. And they learned to examine things. They learned to test things. They were a church that knew how to dealt with the wolves in sheep's clothing. Now he says in verse 3, "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Let me give you the flavors of some of these words. The word for persevere, it's that pistazo word again. It's the word that he used in verse 2 about how you don't put up with people, but you do put up with difficult times. See, they didn't put up with evil people, but they did put up with difficult times. You persevere. He says you have patience. One of my favorite Greek words. It means literally to remain under. To remain under. To be steadfast, constant, and have endurance. It's staying true even when things get tough. It's staying under the pressure. I'm not bailing. I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving this difficult thing just because it's hard. That's called patience or endurance. And he says they've labored for my name's sake. The word for labored means, it means to work until you drop. It means to work hard, to sweat, to keep pushing. This is a church that kept going. This is part of their commendation. He commends them for their endurance. Going to need to tweak the sound up a bit on this next one because this clip is a little lower than I wanted it to be. I don't know if you've ever heard of Roy Cleveland Sullivan. I had a good friend who sent me this. Roy Cleveland Sullivan was a U.S. park ranger in Virginia. He served as a park ranger from 1942 to 1977. Here's what he was famous for.
"Meet Roy Sullivan, park ranger. That means a life devoted to nature. But he didn't see that coming. Strike three. Easy there, Tiger. Four. Five. Six. Seven. So I guess Roy be forgiven for holding a grudge against Mother Nature. But what's your experience?"
Seven documented lightning strikes. He's known as the only guy to survive that many. What's sad is that after enduring all these difficulties, he died at age 71. From a self-inflicted gunshot wound over unrequited love. I don't know why I didn't. I would have quit the park service after at least the second time, for Pete's sake. Funny, he endured that. You know, sometimes we're up for the big challenges. It's the other things that catch us off guard, huh? God wants us to keep going, believe. C. Everett Koop, former Surgeon General of the United States under Ronald Reagan, who was a vocal opponent of abortion on demand. He tells of a family whose severely handicapped child he delivered and helped to keep alive after birth. He writes, "I asked the child's mother, what's the worst thing that ever happened to you? And she said, having our child born with defects that required 37 operations to correct." Koop said, then he asked her, "Well, what's the best thing that ever happened to you?" And she said, "Having our child born with defects that required 37 operations to correct." C. Everett Koop goes on to explain. He says, "I know what she means. It's been terribly hard on them. But through the experience, they've grown enormously as a family. They've had a remarkable spiritual reawakening. One of their sons now is in law school planning to defend the rights of the handicapped. The other child has now had 55 operations with one more scheduled. Despite the hardships, it's been an overwhelmingly positive experience. That's hard to listen to, isn't it? That's hard to listen to. There is a treasure gang that comes from learning to endure. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I've always thought that there's something severely wrong with James. Don't you? I mean, I think that maybe when he and Jesus were growing up, Jesus bonked him on the head too many times. I mean, what is wrong with this guy? Count it all joy when you go through various trials. Woo-hoo! He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that's actually the word hupomone, endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is a product, there is a result from keeping going. Endurance produces perfection, maturity. There's a growing up that happens like nothing else when you keep at it. When you keep at it. We want to run from our problems. But you know what you're doing? You're halting your growth. You're not growing like you should be. Because God matures us. He completes us by us going through the problems, not quitting. And Jesus commends the church with this. He says, attaboy, I'm so proud of you. You were a church who kept going. Now he says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. As in most of the letters, there is a rebuke. There's something that needs to be cleaned out. There's something that needs to be dealt with. In case you're curious about some of the word for love is the word agape. He says you've left your first love. That's a good kind of love. That's a godly kind of love. You've left your first love. The word first in time or in place. First in time, like the first one you fell in love with. But even maybe more the idea of place, the one who should be first in your heart. You've left. The word for left, you have left. The Greek word is aphiemi, which means to send away or to leave. It's used of a husband divorcing his wife. He could have used other words. It said you walked away from your first love. But he says you left. It's like you've divorced your first love. It's not a coincidence that Jesus uses a word for divorce. The Bible talks about our relationship with Jesus being like a marriage. It talks about husbands loving your wives like Jesus loves the church. Your marriage is supposed to be a picture of Jesus in the church. And he says to the church at Ephesus, you've done all these good things, but I have a problem. What's this notice of divorce I just got in the mail? You've left your first love. I don't know if you realize this or not. Some of you are a little bit on the younger side. But relationships go through stages. There's that first crazy in love state. I can hardly wait to be with her. And sometimes it goes downhill from there. This might have to come back.
When I met my wife, I walked up to her and I didn't know if, like, I didn't know what to say. So I get nervous and I say the wrong thing. And I was like, I'm just going to say, hi, you look nice. Cause I thought that was good. Hi, you look nice. But instead of that, you know, hi, you look nice. I was like, nice, you look high. Anyway, so then we got married. It was the most amazing thing. And then I had to learn to live with a woman, which there's not enough books out there, man. Cause they don't talk about stuff they should, like, tell me things. Like, women at night put stuff on their face and in their hair. I guess to preserve you through the night? What is it? Tell your husband. The first week I was married, she came out of the bathroom. I didn't even recognize her. I was like, whoa, hi. Greeting. It's like, should I take you to my leader? And she was like, idiot, I am your leader. She's a Texas girl, so she had these big trash can rollers in her hair. It scared me. I'd never seen that. I was like, what is that? And she's like, what? I set my hair. And I was like, what time is it going to go off? And it went off right then.
Relationships go through stages. They go through stages. And sometimes there's that crazy thing where your words are all mixed up and your heart's beating so fast because you're with her. But sometimes that goes downhill from there. It doesn't have to, though. It doesn't have to go downhill. God wants your love for Him to grow warmer, not colder. Your relationship with God doesn't have to be like the relationships you've had with people. Actually, the relationships you have with people don't have to be like the relationships you had with people. You have a choice in it. How do you characterize your love for the Lord? Jesus challenges them and He tells them, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. One of the words I want to pull out here is the word for repent. It's a significant word, metanoeo. It means to change your mind. This isn't just I'm sad over this, I regret this. This is I'm actually going to do something. This is not an emotional change, but a change of choice. I've decided something needs to change. That's the word for repent here. I've decided something needs to happen. And so Jesus gives them the remedy. You will see this in most of the letters when there's a problem. He will give them a remedy. He gives us the way back. And He tells the church to do three things. And in the original text, they're all command form. These aren't optional things. This isn't like, well, pick two out of three. No, these are things, specific things that we need to do if we want to get back to having our first love with Jesus. He tells them to remember. Look back to see where you've fallen from. Look back to when you used to do things out of love for Jesus instead of because you have to or because somebody dragged you to church. Was there a time when you used to love to come to church? Has there been a time when you loved the Lord more than you do now? I used to hear this message years ago, and I would go, oh man, I do. I remember when I first became a Christian. I remember in eighth grade. Oh my gosh. Things happened. I remember going to the Ladera Vista Junior High Library on a break or something to study with my best friend, Gordon Brunson, who was a Mormon. And I didn't know what a Mormon. But I remember sitting across the table with him, and I just had to tell him what Jesus had just done to my life. I had just asked Jesus into my heart. Oh my gosh. That was the most amazing, awesome, wonderful thing. And it went down. Is there a time in your life where you are more in love with Him than you are now? He says, remember. And He says, repent. You need to remember because you need to know where you're going back. Because there's a way back. So you need to think of what used to be like. He says, repent. Something has come between you and Jesus, and you need to turn around. You need to take it out of the way. You're heading in a direction you don't need to be going in. Sometimes it's a relationship. Somebody's entered your life that has become a bigger priority to you than Jesus. You need to turn around. Sometimes it's one of those bad fantasy relationships. It might be somebody in your life that's not your husband or your wife. And maybe you haven't done anything about it, but all you can do is think about this person, this guy, this gal that you've come in contact with, and you know it's not right, but it's just like consuming you. You need to stop it. You need to stop it. You need to do whatever you can to cut it off at the root. You need to stop it. For some of you, the relationship isn't a bad one, it's a good one. I mean, it could be your wife, it could be your husband, it could be your kids, it could be your parents. But they've become more important to you than Jesus. And it's more important to you that you do what these people, what makes these people happy, when you know the Lord wants you to do something different. You need to turn around. You need to repent. Could be your job. I know folks who've gotten go sucked in to the job so much. And sometimes it's the boss that's demanding. Sometimes it's me that's demanding. I want to get ahead. I want the promotion. I want the good life. And my job has become my God. Jesus says, you need to turn around. You need to get your priorities right. It could be, I'm calling this third one, stuff. It could be stuff. What do I mean? Jesus tells a story about a farmer who didn't have a good year, a good crop, because he planted his seeds among the thorns. Jesus said, the thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the cares of this life, the lure of wealth, so no crop is produced. Stuff. I've got to have that car, that computer, that dress, that program, that stuff. And I'm not going to be happy till I get that stuff. You know what? It's come between you and Jesus. And I think he's tugging on some of your hearts today. I think some of you, he's saying, you know what? You need to turn around. And you can. For some of you, it's disappointment. Things didn't turn out the way you thought they would. 20 years ago, you had this idea of what your life was going to be like. It ain't even close. Maybe you've gone through a difficult time and you don't understand why. You don't understand why things have gone so wrong. Maybe it's because you married the girl of your dreams and you woke up next to the wicked witch of the West. That's what you think. And you're so disappointed. You know what, buckaroo? Shape up. The problem's not laying next to you. The problem's in your heart. The problem's in your heart. You're disappointed in God, but you haven't given him a chance to do what he wants through the trial, to mature you. Instead, you've run from everything your whole life. You've run from the problem. And he's saying, hey, I want you to grow up. Oh, I want so much. I can see what you're going to be like when you grow up. But you're like the lost boys in Peter Pan. You don't want to grow up. You know what, pal? It's time to turn around. It's time to turn around. Whatever it is, to repent. Change your mind. Third thing he tells them is to repeat. This is a preacher's thing. I had to come up with an alliteration. I've got two R's already, you know, remember, repent. And then he says, do the first words. And he comes up with a D. What's that going to do? I can't do that. So I have to have something that starts with the letter R. Greg Laurie years ago used to say redo. Remember, repent, and redo. But that doesn't sound really grammatically. So I repeat, okay? That's the third point. Repeat. Do the first works. It starts by repenting, changing your mind, but it continues with action. It continues with action. It starts with you thinking right now, am I really going to do something about this? Am I really going to do something about this? Am I going to live in compromise my whole life? You don't have to. You don't have to live in compromise. You can do something. It starts with a change. I change my mind. But then I have to do something. And I have to do the first words. Go back to the stuff you used to do when you were so in love with Jesus. I remember reading my Bible all the time. I remember when at the Baptist church, they gave us this little Good News for Modern Man paperback Bible thing. And man, I read through that. Every night I was reading through my paperback Bible. Couldn't go to church enough. You know, these Jesus freaks down at Calvary Chapel, man, they used to go to church every night. I mean, that's now, you know, you get married, you have kids, you can't do that. You can't do that every night stuff. But some of you have the lamest excuses why you don't show up at church. And you stub your toe and you think, oh, I can't go to church today, but I can't do that, you know. Where's the love for Jesus? Where's the, I can hardly wait to be in his presence with my brothers and sisters? Do the first works game. Redo, repeat the first works. That's how you get it back. Now, we talked about the relationship with us and Jesus being a picture of a marriage. Well, gang, these principles apply in marriage, by the way. If your marriage has got to the point where, you know, it isn't like it used to be. It just isn't like it used to be. And if you've been married more than, I don't know, a year, maybe a month, I don't know how long it takes people to go through. People go through different things in different seasons. But you will go through cycles. And you will go through times where I'm just so mad right now. How can I say I love you? Oh, can't stand your face. And you think things like that. You know what? You need to repent. I mean, you need to remember. You need to remember what it used to be like. Because that's where you're going. I would suggest, along remembering, I would suggest that you pray. I would suggest that you pray. Now, in the past, I have offered a money-back guarantee on this principle, and I think I will do the same. So whatever you paid for today, I will give you your money back if this doesn't work. Pray every day for 2 weeks. Every day for 2 weeks, and you say, God, give me back my love for my spouse. I guarantee, I've never had to pay out on this promise. I guarantee you do that, things will change. Things will change. God will honor that prayer. Remember, repent, turn around. Is there something that's come between you and your spouse? Maybe it's your little fantasy life that you know, every time she walks by the computer, you quick hide the screen or something. You got to stop. It's time to stop. It's time to turn around. Take away the things that have come between you and your spouse. And then he says, repeat. Go do those things you used to do. Take her out to dinner. Tell her how much you love her. Tell her how beautiful she is. You know, make that special lunch that he's been wanting. You know, rub his feet like he likes, or whatever it is. Do those things. Gang, that's how you cultivate love. He says, verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, do this or else. There is an or else. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will remove the lampstand from your place. I got to tell you, here's serious business here. There has been no church in Ephesus for 1,500 years. When Jesus says, or else, do you think he's serious? Oh, yeah. This is heart issues, root issues. You have to deal with this. This is not, well, I don't think I like the Ephesus thing. I'll wait till I get to, Sardis or something. No, you have to deal. He says, I'll remove the lampstand out of its place. Where is its place? In the presence of Jesus. I think he's threatening to remove his presence from the church. His presence from our life. I don't want that. He wants our relationship with him to be a love relationship. Not a have-to relationship, but a love relationship. He's serious. A little girl got home from Sunday school where she'd been taught the verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So the kids were taught this verse. And she asked her mother when she repeated the verse, she said, well, Mom, what does this mean? And her mother said, well, it means that when you are good and you are kind and thoughtful and obedient, you are letting Christ's light shine in your life before everybody who knows you. Well, the very next Sunday in Sunday school, the little girl got into a little bit of a fight with another kid and created a bit of an uproar to the extent that the Sunday school teacher had to go and find her mom and ask for her help. Her mother was concerned when she got to the classroom and she said, sweetie, don't you remember about letting your light shine for the Lord before men? The little girl blurted out, Mom, I have blowed myself out. How sad. I have blowed myself out. Don't do that, gang. Don't do it. He wants to light the fire. Don't extinguish the flame. He says, verse 6, but this you have, one more commendation, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, the name means victory over the people. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. So just hold that thought. Verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants you to listen. He wants you to listen. I got to tell you, in my 41 years being a believer, this is something you can't avoid. I have been through ups and I've been through downs. I've been through ups, I've been through downs. I've been thinking, oh, I'm not going to be like that guy. And there, the next day, I'm like that guy. This is something we all need to have tucked away in our belt. This is something we all need to have down pat. Remember, repent, and repeat. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned and man got kicked out. He lost access to this tree of life, this tree that gives life, eternal life. There is another tree, though, that we're concerned about. It's a tree that, it's actually the word for tree could be a stake of wood, like the one Jesus was nailed to at Golgotha, at Calvary. Jesus died on a tree. He died for our sins to bring us back to God so that we could have access to the tree of life. It's about eternal life. What's required for eternal life? It's required that you believe. John wrote, 1 John 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is where it starts, is by putting your life in Jesus' hands. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I believe it is your desire that things happen this morning. I believe it is your desire that we take a step. So I pray for courage. I pray for clear heads. I pray for good decisions. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end with a song. And here's the deal, gang. Some of you need to do something. You need to do something. It's possible that some of you in here have never taken that first step of believing in Jesus. You know what? What in the world are you waiting for? There's no one who loves you more than Him. You need to say yes to Jesus. Some of you have been rather uncomfortable as we've talked about leaving your first love. Things have come in the way. Things have come between you and Jesus. And you know about it. I can hurry the service up and you can just sing the song and hold onto the seat in front of you as tight as you can. Not do anything. Why would you do that to me? Why would you do that to me? Do you remember? Remember what it used to be like? When you loved Him more than you do now? It's time to make a choice. It's time to repent. So I'm going to ask you, you've been away from your first love. It's time to turn it around. I want you too to come and stand with me up front. I can't help you do the repeat the first works. You're going to have to leave here and do that on your own. But maybe you can start by making a choice for Jesus. I want Him to know that I want Him to be my first love. So as we're singing this song, you come and stand with me. You want Him to be your first lover.